The Last Supper provided Jesus with one last teaching opportunity with his disciples before his crucifixion, a final charge of sorts. But what he shared with his disciples is just as important for us as it was for them. Welcome to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and we continue Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's series, Lessons from the Upper Room. The disciples had witnessed the opposition Jesus faced, and it was about to get worse. Jesus wanted them to know they were going to be persecuted too, but he also wanted them to know they weren't going to face it alone. Let's join Dr. Ferguson with a lesson titled, Hated But Helped.
Now we're coming in this study to John chapter 15, and from verse 18 through to the end of verse 27. One of the better known American philosophers once said that the whole story of Western philosophy can be summed up as a series of footnotes to the Greek philosopher Plato. He was saying that there are principles and discussions in Plato's philosophy that philosophers have been able to talk about ever since. And sometimes I think we can transfer that kind of thinking to the way in which the Bible works. And sometimes I say that the whole of the Bible is, in a sense, a series of footnotes to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The promise that's given in the midst of the condemnation of the serpent, that the serpent's seed will be in conflict with the seed of the woman throughout history, until a day dawns when the serpent himself will seek to crush one seed of the woman, and in the process will crush that seed's ankle, but himself will be crushed in the head. And actually, when you think about the story of the Old Testament, it very much is a story of a conflict between two kingdoms, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Frequently, the kingdom of darkness seeks to destroy the kingdom of God. The city of Babylon seeks to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Goliath seeks to destroy David. These are not isolated incidents in the story of God's purposes. They are all part of the unfolding of this antithesis and conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And right from the very beginning of the farewell discourse, the Lord Jesus has been making it fairly clear that that ongoing conflict has now come to its great climax. As he looks into the eyes of Judas Iscariot, he sees the eyes of the serpent staring back at him. He knew the Father had given him everything into his hands, but he also knew that Satan had now come actually to indwell Judas Iscariot. He knew then that the time had come. Actually, he had known this for a number of days. Early on in his ministry, sometimes he would say, "My time, the hour has not yet come." But you remember when the Greeks came to him, when Gentiles came asking, "We want to see Jesus." That seemed to be a signal to the Lord Jesus that the time for the gospel to break out of the Jewish community, the Hebrew community, the Old Covenant community had come. And so he said, "Now the hour has come. Now is the time for the final conflict with the Prince of Darkness." And from time to time in the farewell discourse in the upper room, we've felt the vibrations of that. And here in the second half of chapter 15, it very much comes to the surface. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples now about the fact that they themselves are going to be caught up in this conflict. They, because they are Christ's, will be both hated and helped. And in a very real sense, this is the theme of these verses, that when we come near to Jesus because we are united to Jesus, we will be treated as Jesus himself was treated. But as the Lord Jesus himself was accompanied by the Holy Spirit, the Helper, as the Father superintended his life and ministry, so we, because we belong to Jesus, will also be helped. So I want us to think, first of all, about the reasons why disciples experience opposition. Again, Jesus is underlining a fundamental principle in the Christian life. The Christian who doesn't anticipate opposition is the Christian who doesn't yet understand the nature of the Christian life. Now, perhaps we should be honest about this, that sometimes Christians experience opposition not because they are like Christ, but because they are pig-headed and foolish. And sometimes we ourselves are conscious of that. I tasted opposition not because of my service to the Lord Jesus, but because I spoke rashly or I acted foolishly. But what Jesus is focusing our attention on here is that there is, in fact, an ongoing opposition that the Christian will expect to his or her Christian life, and there is an opposition that our fellowship, our church, our assembly, our congregation should anticipate precisely because we are Christ's. Sometimes I think churches have such a confused idea of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus that we are surprised by opposition. Or we think if there is opposition to what we are doing and who we are, something must be going wrong. But Jesus is really teaching us here, in fact, something may actually be going very right indeed. And he explains the logic of this. You'll see it here in what he says in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Whenever the vine is attacked, the branches will feel the opposition. And when you think of the wonderful things that took place on the day of Pentecost, when the promise of Jesus in John 14 was fulfilled, 3,000 people were converted, the church became a glorious new community, there was this outpouring of love, there was this manifestation of care, there were these lives that were turned around. What's the next thing that happens in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, it's the very thing that Jesus says here. He is explaining that when the gospel works, there will always be opposition to its fruitfulness. And we see that opposition in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, don't we? We see it in different ways. We see it, first of all, in the way in which there is physical persecution. We see it in different ways where Satan seems to work in the church and brings people to the fore who want position rather than to be servants. We see it in the way in which he seeks to divide the church because of difficulties and problems in the church, and we become complaining Christians rather than gracious Christians. And so the great principle here is, forewarned is forearmed. Do not expect a Christian life or the community life of the church ever to be without opposition and antagonism. Why? Now, here is the secret that Jesus shares with us. Because we don't actually belong to this world. We belong to a new order of reality. If we belong to the church, the more we are like the world, the more the church will be loved by the world. The more we are radically different from the world, the more the world will be condemned by the church and therefore will oppose the church. They didn't crucify Jesus because he was like them. They crucified Jesus because he was so unlike them, and they couldn't bear the condemnation they felt by the difference in his life. That's a salutary word to us as individual Christians, isn't it? As well as church fellowships. There's been such a movement in the past century for the church to appeal to the world. And yet in the Western world, interestingly, that's paralleled by the demise of the church. The more the church has become like the world, the less reason there is for the world to think about what it means to be the church. You think about other parts of the world. Think about the eastern part of the earth and the way in which the church has been so different from the world, the way in which Christians have had to swim against the tide. And what's the result? The amazing result is that it's in those places, and not in the Western world, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has grown and become strong. Why is that? Because it's an evidence that we have actually become like the Master. Remember how the apostles thought in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles? They were beaten and bruised, but they went rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, worthy there does not mean good enough. What it means is that there was something about their lives that reminded people of Jesus, whom they had opposed, and therefore they would oppose them as well. They rejoiced not because they suffered. They rejoiced because their suffering was an evidence that they really were becoming like the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus says here in chapter 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master." Earlier on, we thought about that in terms of the way we think about ourselves. I am the servant of the Lord Jesus, and therefore I become the servant of others. But now he's making a different application. He is saying, if a servant is not greater than his master, here is the logic to understand. If they persecuted me, then, he says, it is inevitable that they will also persecute you. And so we need to be helped. And so Jesus not only gives some reasons why the disciples experience this opposition, he does something very interesting here. He unmasks those who express that opposition. What's the danger when I feel opposition to my Christian faith? Well, it's like the danger in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. That opposition will seem so big, so strong, so determined that I will be intimidated. Intimidation is one of the key instruments that Satan uses in order to close our mouths and to shut down our Christian witness. Because we see the opposition as large, and we become like little church mice, don't we? And we shrink into the corner. And Jesus is saying, I want you to see that that actually isn't the reality of the situation. You need to learn to see the opposition as small, and the kingdom of God as great and powerful. So how do we do this? Well, he says, look at the people. Just look at the people. Think about them. First of all, he says, they don't know the Father, and you do. Verse 21, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. See the radical difference that makes to the way in which I experience opposition? It's trying to make me small. But I have this great privilege. I am a child of the Heavenly Father. I know that not a hair can possibly fall from my head or a sparrow from the sky without my Father's knowledge. I know that he takes a tender care for me, that he watches over me, that he does all things well for me, that he prunes me in order that I may bear more fruit. But they don't know the Father. What does that mean? It means I see this opposition not as a giant, but as someone to be pitied, someone who doesn't understand the grace of God and the gospel. Somebody who, in a sense, before my Heavenly Father, is small and insignificant and absolutely powerless. There's a second thing Jesus says we need to see, and the second thing is this, and he mentions it in verses 22 and 24. If I'd not come and spoken to them, those who are opposing the Christians, they would not have been guilty of sin. If I'd not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. What's he saying here? He's saying, you need to understand that these giants will face the righteous judgment of the great God of heaven. And the way in which they have responded to me is the evidence of the way in which they respond to the Father, who is the righteous judge of all the earth. Now, clearly, Jesus is not saying here, if I hadn't come, they would not have sinned. What he's saying here is, I am the one in whom the Heavenly Father's grace and glory shines most brightly, and therefore exposes the depth of their hostility to the Heavenly Father, because his graciousness has been most clearly seen in me. So in a sense, my coming has exacerbated their sinfulness, has hardened their hearts, has increased the hostility. And he's saying they face the judgment of my Heavenly Father. The time will come, as Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when they will stand before the judgment seat of God and will face his condemnation. Remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So when there is apparently a giant who opposes us, we see behind that giant the dark shadow of the judgment seat of God, and that giant becomes a midget by comparison, because we are anchored in the arms of our Heavenly Father, and they are destined for a lost eternity. And so there's a third principle that we learn. If the first is that we understand they don't know the Father, and that draws out our compassion, that they face the judgment of the Father, and that gives us strength in the face of their condemnation of us. And the third principle is this, that they don't take us by surprise. Now, here's the thing. The sad thing is that opposition sometimes does take believers by surprise. We've heard fellow believers say, I was so surprised there was opposition. But if we're surprised there's opposition, we haven't grasped what it means to belong to Jesus. If they opposed me, says Jesus, then it is inevitable that they will oppose you. And those who oppose Christ and Christ's people usually assume, surprise, surprise, you didn't expect me. You didn't expect that I would be large and strong and ferocious in my hostility against you. And so I take you by surprise. You're intimidated and you're overwhelmed. And we say in response, no, I've long been expecting you. I've learned from the gospel that though I do not know from where the opposition may come, opposition will come. And I will be able to say, I've been expecting you, and now I recognize you for what you are. And you have no foothold in my life. You don't take me by surprise at all. And therefore, and here is the key, opposition does not send us into panic opposition doesn't make us wring our hands and say, oh dear, I didn't understand that the Christian life could be nearly as difficult as that. Or why is it that they're opposing somebody like me? I'm just trying to live a normal Christian life. No, we expect it. We are not surprised. We are not sent into a panic, because the Lord Jesus isn't in a panic about the opposition. And you see, this is what surprises the opposition at the end of the day. You should be surprised. You should be intimidated. I mean to demean you and your Christ. You just need to read some of the blogs that appear of hostility to Christian people and Christian testimony, the anger that there seems to be. And it all anticipates that we will feel very small, we will feel very marginalized, we will feel very weak, and we will be intimidated into silence. But we are the children of the Heavenly Father. We are the ones who have a great God who protects us. We have been taught by the Lord Jesus to anticipate this opposition. And so, like Stephen, when we are opposed, we are able to pray, Father, would you be pleased to forgive them, because they don't really know what they're doing. So instead of the opposition being tall, it's Stephen who's tall, and the opposition becomes small. That's why the third thing Jesus mentions here is the response that he and his disciples make to this opposition. And it's this: when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. What's he saying? Well, it's a very simple truth, isn't it? Instead of crushing our witness, it emboldens us to witness. They must be seeing something in us that reminds them of the Lord Jesus. And in their hostility to him, they want to be hostile to me. But since I understand the principles of God's kingdom, I'm not surprised by this opposition. I'm not intimidated by this opposition. Indeed, I witness even more boldly because of this opposition. And when that happens, here is the victory Christ wins. From that opposition, he draws one and another, pardons their sins, renews their hearts, and makes those who were opponents of the gospel friends of the gospel. Wasn't that what happened with Stephen? One of the most hostile opponents engaged in his destruction was one for whom he prayed, Father, that young man holding the cords, would you not forgive him? Because he doesn't really understand what he's doing. And so Saul of Tarsus was ushered into the kingdom of God. Some of you will know the words that John Newton had for his gravestone. John Newton Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and our Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Perhaps that's your story. Perhaps through you, that will become somebody else's story. May it be so.
It's an irony of the kingdom of God, isn't it? When facing opposition, Christians are all the more emboldened to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. What an encouragement for us today here on Renewing Your Mind. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, one of our teaching fellows here at Ligonier Ministries, has been with us this week, sharing portions of his series, Lessons from the Upper Room. In 12 lessons, Dr. Ferguson paints a vivid picture of the disciples' final moments with Jesus. We'd like to send you the 2-DVD set of this series for your gift of any amount today. You can make your request online when you go to renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. What Jesus did for his disciples in the upper room is a wonderful example of his care for them. He served them, taught them, and prayed for them. This is a lesson that was not just meant for the disciples. It is meant for us as followers of Jesus today. So that's why we hope you'll request this series with your gift of any amount. Again, our phone number is 800-435-4343. But you can also go online and make your request and give your gift securely at renewingyourmind.org. If you're hearing the program today by way of our podcast, you are welcome to contact us as well. Just click the link in your player or go to renewingyourmind.org. Well, tomorrow we will bring all of this to a conclusion and feature a message that Dr. Ferguson preached, and it's titled Crown of Gold. What a great title. It sort of places a bow on this series, so we do hope you'll join us for the Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind.